hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. This show is graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out at lhfmissions.org. A joy to be with you today as we venture into the 10th chapter of Isaiah. And joining us for the exploration, Pastor Michael Meyer, Manager of Disaster Response for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Meyer, welcome.
Thanks, Will. It's good to be here.
It's a joy to have you with us today. I will let you know, Pastor Meyer is very graciously filling in on short notice. Pastor Metter was scheduled for today, except that he had a funeral come up and he's had some health issues in the past week. Well, before we begin this chapter, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together?
Yeah, let us pray. Almighty and most merciful God, in this earthly life we endure sufferings and death before we enter into eternal glory. Grant us grace at all times to subject ourselves to your holy will and to continue steadfast in the true faith to the end of our lives, that we may know the peace and joy of the blessed hope of the resurrection of the dead and the glory of the world to come. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Beautiful prayer in light of the sad events on Friday. You know what amazes me, though? Everybody on Facebook that switched their thing to the French flag, I mean, that's nice.
Yeah.
But when this same thing happened with more deaths in Kenya back in April, nobody seemed to take notice on Facebook. It was very sad to me that there seemed to be a difference in the way people thought. Maybe it's just because it's Paris. I don't know.
Yeah, I mean it's a Western country, but it does highlight, and I don't know why, but we have very selective emotional responses to some things. We become very emotionally responsive. Other things we don't. So millions of babies being killed in the womb, nothing from mainstream media folks, something like this, and it's terrible. Rightfully, in this case, then they start focusing on it and highlighting some of the things about it. So,
Well, I think in light of all of that event, this is a very good chapter for us to hear.
It is to
remember who is in charge. In chapter 9, Isaiah wove back and forth between the promises about the coming Messiah, and then applying this to the state of late 8th century Judah, 8th century BC. We dare not forget, though, that those two things are intimately tied together, right? Because it was in this nation, it was by means of this nation that the Holy Seed would finally come, who would fulfill those glorious promises, being Emmanuel, having the government on his shoulders, being in charge of all things. And when the nations are threatening to wipe out little Judah in their unending wars, God in this chapter reminds the would-be devourers that it's his purpose that's going to stand, not the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. At least it seemed to me to connect very tightly with what had gone before in chapter 9 in that way. Do you have any other intro comments for us?
No, I think that sums it up. So we can ask ourselves as we go through the whole chapter, that of whom then should we be afraid? Are we to be afraid of all these people today that are causing death and tragedy at every hand? Or should we fear, love, and trust in God above all things?
You know, you touch on something that very much is a beautiful thing in our Vespers or in our evening prayer. There's this collect for peace. and in the collect for peace, the actual petition, God, from whom come all holy desires, all good counsels, all just works, give to us your servants that peace which the world cannot give, that our hearts may be set to obey your commandments, and also that we, being defended by you from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness through Jesus Christ our Lord. It underlines there that the problem, he doesn't ask God to deliver us from our enemies. That's not the problem.
Yeah.
It asks us God to deliver us from being afraid. of our enemies, of those people who hate us and would do us harm. We are to have no fear of them. We are to have fear of the Lord. And this is very much in play in this chapter of Isaiah. So,
yeah.
All right. Reminder to our hearers, feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. You can send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So jumping in there, Isaiah chapter 10, the first four verses. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe. Woe is a prophetic pattern of speech we see it numerous times, right? When a prophet speaks a woe, what does that mean?
It means that something terrible is coming. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but soon something bad is going to happen. That's what this means. It's not to say that right at this exact moment justice is going to be served, but woe. Be on the lookout, be on the guard, because the day is drawing near that these things we're going to talk about are going to come to an end, and it's not going to be good for the one to whom woe is spoken.
So he speaks a woe to people who were legislating iniquity, using the law as a pretense and means for opposing the oppressing the poor people. Does that have any implications in our day?
Yeah, I mean, I think this is talking about unjust rulers, unjust government. When the government is doing, and the rulers whom God has given authority to.
To be a blessing.
To the good, mm-hmm. and to punish the evildoers. And when those things get switched around, that's when we get an unjust government, right? When the government now punishes the good or does good to the evildoers.
So it's clear in the description given in the words that these people, their leaders, their rulers, they had a god, and it was the old god that we've seen around a lot, the god of money. They were in love with all the money and what money could buy and give to them. It reminds me so much of, in the large catechism on the first commandment, Luther says, mammon, money, possession, stuff, is the most common idol on earth. He who has money and possessions feels secure and is joyful and undismayed as if he were sitting in the midst of paradise. On the other hand, he who has no money doubts and is despondent as though he knew of no God. That really seems to characterize how these people were approaching the task that God gave them to actually not be there for their own self-aggrandizement, but that's what they were instead doing. They were using their position to make more money, and they had no problem treating the widow and orphan poorly, those who had no other help. And he says, we'll see how good your money does you when the army comes in and you're a slave and all you can do, this is really powerful, is to crouch down among the prisoners, hope you escape with your life that way, or fall among the slain or be killed.
Yeah.
Prison or death is what he proclaims to be the woe that's headed their way.
Yeah, this is what's coming.
What does it mean when we have this? This is a refrain throughout Isaiah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. I kind of pictured the hand stretched out still. I mean, when we're speaking in terms of judgment,
yeah,
of God saying, you know, go get them, boys. You know, he's pointing at his people and saying, you will bear the judgment for this.
Yeah, it's that outstretched arm of him using the government and the governing authorities to ultimately exact this vengeance.
And you're going to see from
another government. There's always a bigger fish, right? There's always there's always somebody else out there that God is going to use to lower you in your pride.
All right. So the next words are about the bigger fish. Verse 5. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? First question is, you know, what kind of, who's he talking about here? You know, Assyria. Luther notes there were like three kings that Israel had, or Judah, I should say, had specific dealings with. Tiglath-Pileser, Shalmaneser, and Sennacherib.
Mm-hmm.
Any hint about which one he's aiming at, or is he aiming at all of them?
I think he's aiming at all of them and saying that it's about the greater, it's about the nation of Assyria and its role and purpose, regardless of who's got the crown at the moment.
So how there's a big contrast here between the way that Assyria is thinking about itself and the way that the situation actually is.
Yeah, and we're going to see that Isaiah makes it even a clearer contrast in the next part of this chapter. But yeah, Assyria, they're going to think that they're just out to destroy, pillage, and plunder. And what God is saying is that he is using these things to bring low the mighty in Israel, who have become a godless nation. And that's what he calls them right there in verse 6, right?
Yeah.
A godless nation. This was his chosen people. And so we can sit here and we can say this, well, it was never really about the nation of Israel. It's about something else. And so what made the nation of Israel chosen? And what at this time it was this scandal of particularity, right? Where of Jesus coming from the nation of Israel. It was never this bloodline in the sense of everybody in the nation of Israel is God's chosen. And this, I think, is just kind of a reminder that they've become godless. They've turned away from him, and now God is going to use the Assyrians, this other nation, to bring them low. And he's going to remind them, the Assyrians, eventually, and say, it's not you who is doing this, it's me. And you have it, what you are intending for evil, he is actually going to be using for good here in the long run.
Luther notes that scripture sometimes points to what he calls a twofold kind of punishment. One, he said, is the punishment of just measure, which is a fatherly chastisement, and it's not for the purpose of destruction. Jeremiah 46, he says, I will chasten you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. And again in Jeremiah 10, correct me, O Lord, but in just measure. But he says the other is a rod of anger, which causes complete destruction and reduces to nothing. And that sounds like what we're what's getting ready to fall on the nation of Israel here.
Yeah, and you do mention though destruction to nothing, and I think we are going to get in this in all of Isaiah, and again here, that nothing is not entirely true. That there is going to be a remnant, but then at whose hand is that? Does that come about?
Right. He also says that Luther says, this is an extraordinary personification of the proud heart, and it is to be set forth for the godly as a comfort for them. For such a one does not regard forces against God as too many forces, but always deems God to be greater. The godly seem like reeds to the ungodly, who regard themselves as forests. Therefore, these scriptural concerns are earnestly heeded in time of trial, as when sin drives to despair, so that hope may be raised. That's a beautiful way of looking at the challenge to faith that's always presented when you see this powerful enemy coming against you, and their intent is to wipe you out, to destroy you, to get rid of you for good. God's going to make it clear. That's not going to totally happen. There is going to be something preserved. When he says, I found, are your idols, are your carved idols greater? It's important for us to remember that it really was true that up until the exile, I mean, the archaeologists tell us this, that ancient Judah was littered with the little images of Baal and Asherah. They were everywhere. The people, when Isaiah describes the people as having truly gone a whoring after the other gods, the gods of the lands, it really, really was the case. You see hints of it in the scripture where, you know, Rachel keeping her family gods, and over and over again, the prophets warning the people, get rid of these things. And yet, why does he have to say that if they ever got rid of them? They always came back up until when God hits them with the rod of chastisement this time and drives them out of Judah, it really does seem once and for all to have cured the people of Judah of that crass form of idolatry.
Yeah, and what's interesting about the idols mentioned here is that it's, you know, elsewhere Jesus says, look, all of these idols are meaningless. Mm-hmm. But then right here he says, but yours are a little more meaningless than others. Right? And he says, yours are weaker than those of Assyria.
Yeah.
Right?
So he really challenges this whole mindset of the king of Assyria that I am having military triumph, obviously, because I am stronger and greater than anybody else on earth. So you should better, you know, get out of the way because I'm coming. That kind of pride is going to be what will finally lead to the downfall. Oh, we have Jan on the line calling from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi. Thanks for taking the call. I'd like your help with a couple of passages. Joshua 5, starting at verse 13 through 15, and Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13. I love that we understand that sin is thought, word, and deed. I'm struck in this passage of Isaiah with intent and how our corrupt thought process is also affected by our sin. So the two passages that I mentioned, have you looked at that, and does that have anything to say with what we're studying now?
Joshua and the army and the commander of the army of the Lord is the first one you're referring to. Mm-hmm. So when Joshua is preparing to go to battle, and he's wondering, so whose side are you on, man? and the commander of the army of the Lord says, no, I'm the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come. And then Joshua realizes his error and gets on his face before him. We see that there that God himself is the one who is working through the processes of history. He's the one. It may look like a military victory. It's going to actually be the Lord's victory. Is that your point there, Jan?
That's my point. And, you know, we spend a lot of time trying to figure out if God is on our side. And I think this passage makes it clear that we need to get on God's side.
Yeah. Very well stated. Good. Well, thank you so much for calling in, Jan. Great points as usual from our friend in Atlanta there. One other quote from Luther, I think, before we move on, that I thought was an interesting one too. As he looked at what you can see of, you know, the problem with the God of Israel is that he's not visible, right?
Yeah.
The very nature of him. He says, he is not visible to us, nor does he have converse with us in an absolute way, but he is clothed in some form. Thus he was preserved for the Jews in the Ark of the Covenant, for us in the Gospel, in baptism, and in the Holy Supper. Men deceived by their own idea have therefore worshipped God in one form or another, namely as they themselves thought him to be the true one. But God can be had in no other form than the one in which he presented himself in his word. I like that.
Yeah. Yeah, I do too. Those places where he's promised to be.
A statement that Dr. Nagel loved to quote from Dr. Luther, er ist da, aber ist er dir da. Yes, he's there, but is he there for you?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Where has he promised to be for you? Well, we know that one of the places he's promised to be for his people is Mount Zion, and yet that's where the fearful judgment's coming. Verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures, and like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. What's the work that the Lord is finishing up on Mount Zion? Taking that's a word of law?
Yeah, I mean, I think this is just referencing the conquering of the nations by Assyria, that this was done at the work of God's hand. That's what the king of Assyria here is boasting about. But when God says from the cross, right? Jesus says, it is finished, that this is really the culmination of everything. And on this, we can know with certainty that all of these other things have been laid to waste. All of these other strengths, what we call mighty things, are in fact weakness and not what matters. So I think we can kind of draw this correlation here between the two events. So in what do we boast then? We don't boast in our strength. We don't boast in our wisdom, our understanding that we have conquered these things like the king of Syria is doing here. But what then do we boast in? Christ.
All right. Well, I think at this point we're going to go to our messages at the bottom of the hour, and we will be right back.
All around the world, there are people who are afraid of spirits. One such place is an island near Australia called Papua New Guinea, or PNG for short. While you and I know that we can trust Jesus to take care of us, a lot of people in PNG don't know how powerful the Savior is. Just like us, the PNG people need God, and the children in your Lutheran Day School or Sunday School can help. Learn more about adopting this children's mission project at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Michael Meyer, the manager of disaster response for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. You know, as I pondered there, the king's proud boasts, Luther's description again just made me smile. He said, "The king relied on his strength and his power, as if he had of himself what God gave him. To take credit for what one has received from elsewhere is to annoy God." And you don't want to annoy God.
No.
But not to be only given to, but instead to actually imagine that whatever gifts that God has given to you, has poured upon, I mean, whether it's a mind or physical power or, any talent or ability, it all comes as gift. Mm-hmm. And we get into this, we place ourselves in the danger of divine judgment whenever we would take the gift of God as though that were something which is our due by right because of our power or whatever. Yeah. And this picture of just going, he's conquering nations, and he's like, oh, it's like, you know, picking eggs out of a nest when the bird's gone. No problem at all.
Yeah, that's what it is for God, right? And yet we put these things above him, and we worship the creation rather than the creator.
Yeah, yeah. Now, it is worth picturing very clearly here. Again, remember that Assyria does not finally wipe out Israel. They come to, remember, they're camped out at the gates of Jerusalem, but they do not destroy, Judah. They do not destroy the south kingdom because God does this miraculous intervention right outside the gates where the army basically dies overnight.
Mm-hmm.
One of those glorious things that's also witnessed to by Herodotus in Greek literature. So when the Lord's done his work in Jerusalem, he will punish the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. And here I would take that to mean probably definitely aimed at Sennacherib and the army that is defeated outside of Jerusalem. Any other comments on those verses right there?
Nope.
All right, let's read a little further. Verse 15, God speaking again. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it? Or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled, like the burning of fire. The light of Israel will become a fire, and his Holy One a flame, and it will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day. The glory of his forest and of his fruitful land the Lord will destroy, both soul and body, and it will be as when a sick man wastes away. The remnant of the trees of his forest will be so few that a child can write them down. Echoes here of Romans 9, mm-hmm. Nine, 10, 11, wherever it is there. does the pot say to the potter, why did you make me thus?
Right.
Similarly here, you know, it says, there is one who is behind the events of history, and he bids the people who are actors in the scene there not to forget him.
Yeah, because, and he mentions these other things, and all they are tools for, they're instruments. Maybe that's a better way of putting it. They're instruments of not just of his workmanship, but instruments of what he intends to do. He will act and do it through these things. And that's at this point, that's all they are, mm-hmm. are his instruments to bring about the judgment of his people for their unfaithfulness.
big echoes here to me of Luther's treatment of the bondage of the will. We always like to take the credit. That is about something we've done. And here, he makes it very clear, excuse me, I am using you. And I'm using you to bring judgment on my people, but not complete destruction. Luther writes, it's as if the prophet were saying, well, proud king, why do you make your boast against God, who wields you as well as those who support you, that is your people, like a scepter in his hand? And this is as easy for him as if he should lift up a rod that is made not of wood, but of straw. This can perhaps happen when some irascible person is about to strike another, and he thinks he has picked up a stick, but he's picked up a blade of grass. The king is God's scepter, and the people exalt him, and both are in the Lord's hands. In this way, the king, who to himself seems made of iron, is ridiculed by the prophet, because he's not even made of wood, and his effort is futile. He is indeed both the saw and the axe of God, as long as God uses him as an instrument to chastise a disobedient people. Thereafter, he is no longer axe or saw or rod, but stubble to be put to the fire. So, what are the dangers for us in imagining that it's all in our hands?
Well, we turn ourselves then into an idol. I mean, that's simply put, we turn ourselves into an idol, and we separate ourselves from God. And we, rather than trust in him and trust in what he has done and that he has prepared these things for us, that we now look to ourselves. And we ultimately won't do anything but disappoint ourselves. And this is what Isaiah talks about, the Assyrians. They're going to be laid waste, and it's going to be at the snap of God's fingers.
Yeah.
That they're going to be gone, and the remnant is going to be so few, so little, that a child who, you know, my 5-year-old now can count by, you know, past 20. My 3-year-old, though, once she gets to 5 or 6, she starts skipping numbers, right?
Uh-huh.
You know, 5, 6, 18, 29, you know, and she just starts making things up at that point. And so you think about these, you know, a little child and the remnant. It's going to be so few that even a 3-year-old will be able to sit down and count it out and write down the number of what's left.
Mm. And what was left at that point primarily was what was within the city walls of Jerusalem, because mm-hmm. he's, you know, marched his way through the rest of the land, devastating as he came. One more from Luther there. Earlier, the king said that the idols of his kingdom were above the idols of Jerusalem and Samaria, and that other gods were stronger and greater than the God of Israel, who is the light, who is their comforter. When the army of Sennacherib was slain, the corpses were burned, they say. And Christ, who sits in our midst, hidden and weak, is now a laughingstock to many. But he will come at last, and he will have his sport with those who despise him, as he did with Sennacherib. Just the same way that hidden in this little nation of Israel that looks so puny and minor, it's like, why should it be such a big deal?
Mm-hmm.
Just the same way, hidden in the weakness of the people of God, the church, there Christ sits. And he will finally show himself to be this blazing fire of judgment.
Yeah, and his strength will be made known in weakness.
Always the way that he chooses and wills to work. All right, should we go a little further? Verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, Israel, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For for the Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. What's a remnant again? Explain that to us.
It's a very small number of the original. So you have all of these. Isaiah says, "Look, the people of Israel are innumerable, almost right, as many as the sand of the seashore." Is what he says.
You get Abraham ringing in the background,
yeah,
there, right?
Yeah, but then the remnant is just like it's like a handful of sand. So if that, it's just the smallest amount, and that is what's going to be returned. But and yet there's still great. There's kind of shadows of the gospel here, mm-hmm. where we see, well, the Lord will not bring everything to nothing. So another way to think of remnant is we can think of the flood, right? Noah and his family. There's your remnant. The entire world was destroyed, but eight souls were saved through this washing and this cleansing. And so this remnant then it's a reference to the faithful of God, those who lean on him, not on the ones who destroyed them or the ones that that before that gave them some kind of worldly shelter,
yeah.
but those who lean on God.
And lean on him in truth. Because, you know, don't forget the entire time we have this, all these idols running around in Judah. They had the temple service going full blast, mm-hmm. right along with the idolatry. And in the midst of all of that mess, the Lord still had himself a little faithful remnant. And this just becomes a pattern that we see throughout the Lord's dealing in time. If we think of it in regard to the church, it's easy to look at the church and see the hypocritical mess that surrounds us on almost every side and you know, just the disaster everywhere you turn. Hey, manager of disaster response, there you go. The church is a disaster in that way. And yet, we know that where the Lord's word and promises are going out, there the Lord always preserves for himself a remnant. And it can be tiny. It can be small. Maybe at the time of the New Testament, it had come down to something as small as Simeon and Anna and Mary and Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe it wasn't really big. But connect it with that. And we know the nasty stuff that was going on in the temple with Herod's bazaar. I mean, they imagine that, turning the faith into a way of making money. That's what was going on right there at the temple. And yet going on there at the same time was the word with the promises, and faith continued to be nurtured, mm-hmm. and God kept himself a remnant, a people. So that's, I think, a big comfort to us. When Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, one of the applications of that great promise is the remnant inside of the more, the bigger mess,
right,
is it's all preserved for the sake of that remnant. They are still there. Fear not. And I like you're pointing to Noah too, because notice the parallelism in verse 20, the remnant that is the survivors. When Isaiah uses Israel, it's not sometimes clear, is he speaking of the whole,
right,
or is he speaking of Judah as the true Israel? Mm-hmm. I think this sounds like he's speaking pretty big.
I think so too. That's the feeling that I'm getting as we're going through here, that it's a wider sense of the term Israel.
Yeah. So the remnant will return. I think it's vastly important to note what he says they return to. He doesn't say they return to the land here. That's coming later.
Yep.
But the one they return to is to the mighty God. They return to God. This is the very essence of what repentance is. And so many times our Lord has to drive us to repentance with an Assyrian 2x4 applied to our head. You know, he wallops us upside the head to get our attention, so that we can actually have the gifts, mm-hmm. that repentance gives and bestows by turning again to him. Any idea what it means. The Lord God of hosts will make a full end as decreed in the midst of all the earth. That sounds
apocalyptic almost. What's being referenced here is certainly that all men will see this judgment. So I think we could probably look at all of these judgments in the Old Testament as being as foreshadowing the final judgment, that final day, when the entire world will see, every knee shall bow, and can every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. I think we have to be able to read some into that. Now, is that the primary reading of this? I don't think so. But I think it leads to that.
Jesus saying, you know, if the time had not been shortened, the elect themselves would not have been saved. I also hear echoes here. Maybe I'm hearing it incorrectly, but I hear echoes of what Daniel would later prophesy in chapter 9. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. And he goes on to speak then of the city having desolations and an end and war. And there shall be, he will make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And in the middle of the week, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And then the reference to the one who causes abomination and the abomination of desolation. I hear in the language, the Lord of hosts will make a full end. Also the promise that he on Mount Zion is going to make a full end of the sin of the world. He will bring all of it together, sweep it all up onto one hill on one afternoon, and the entirety of judgment will be poured out against that sin. And his son, in great love for us, actually embraces it. And in the midst of all the earth, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And is he not there ultimately the greatest abomination of desolation? He's become sin in that moment. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Powerful. So I think that's at least an echo hinted at there. Verse 24. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrians when they strike you with the rod and lift up their staff against you, as the Egyptians did. For in a very little while, my fury will come to an end, and my anger will be directed to their destruction. And the Lord of hosts, who wield them against them, will wield against them a whip, as when he struck Midian at the rock of Oreb. And his staff will be over the sea, and he will lift it as he did in Egypt. And in that day, his burden will depart from your shoulder, and his yoke from your neck. And the yoke will be broken because of the fat. Echoes there of Isaiah 9, again, with the breaking the yoke of the burden. So he, again, turns to pictures from Israel's past to encourage them not to be afraid when they're facing overwhelming military odds. So he mentions Egypt, and his point is, Pharaoh had an army, chariots.
And yet God laid waste to him.
Yeah, all it took was a lift of his staff, right? Moses lifted the staff and water went down. And what's the reference to Midian? We had that again yesterday. I think that's the Gideon is the picture there in the background.
I think so. I think that's that can be it.
So the defeat of Midian, again, in a totally unworldly wise way. If you have a big army that's like locusts in front of you, and remember, God purposefully whittled down again and again, till the whole weird thing with, did they lap like dogs or, you know, how did they drink their water? And finally he gets it down to 300 men, which he stations around the camp. And what do they get to carry? A jar with light in it and a trumpet. And there's their weapons.
Right.
You know, but this is the way of the God of Israel, who says to his people, don't be afraid of them. I've got it covered. And indeed, again, I think a reference to that miracle outside of Jerusalem that with Sennacherib. Any other comments on that little section?
No, just that emphasis on be not afraid of the Assyrians, of whatever mighty armies are in the world today, or scary things, or the things that that maybe bring us frustrations. Be not afraid of ISIS or the Supreme Court or anything that rules against or brings terror sometimes to the Christian conscience.
Mm-hmm. One Luther quote here on this section, he says, their faith wrestles violently when it sees that so many know, and in a most severe temptation that raises the question, will you alone abide while all others perish? Especially when man ponders his works and endeavors and does not find anything he can rely on, then he experiences the reckoning. But he must fight back and think about the shortening and the preservation of the remnant, not about the number of the enemies who are as large as the sand of the sea.
Mm-hmm.
So it has echoes to me also of that fabulous story with Elisha and his servant waking up in the morning and looking out and seeing the whole town surrounded by Syrians and mm-hmm. thinking, uh-oh, we are, you know, what are we going to do? And of course, the absolutely calm, peaceful response of Elisha is, like, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And of course, the servant's thinking, he's just crazy. The man's lost it. And then he says, open his eyes. And he sees the entire mountain banked with the fiery chariots surrounding the Lord's prophet. And how in the end, there was nothing that was to be feared at all.
Mm-hmm.
And Elisha wouldn't even let the king, remember, take the lives of that army that was then struck with blindness. He led them to Samaria and then sends them on home.
Yeah.
All right, the last little bit here, 28. He has come to Aiath, he has passed through Migron. At Michmash, he stores his baggage. They have crossed over the pass. At Geba, they lodge for the night. Ramah trembles. Gibeah of Saul has fled. Cry aloud, O daughter of Galim. Give attention, O Laisa. Oh, poor Anathoth, which is where Jeremiah's family was from.
Mm-hmm.
Madmenah is in flight. The inhabitants of Gibeon flee for safety. This very day he will halt at Nob. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. So you get this geographical listing of cities moving closer and closer.
It's almost like you can hear the drums beating
yeah.
as the march is taking place from this army that's that's coming towards them in Jerusalem and towards the people of God to whom Isaiah is prophesying right now. And it's just every step is closer and closer. And now they're at the doorstep. They are right here.
They're outside knocking for an entrance and expecting to actually march into the city with almost no opposition. There are so many stories too that echo in here as we look at the names. You think of Ramah and Gibeah, you know, tied to Saul, Gibeah of Saul, and Saul's struggle to hold on to the faith, relying at last on the words of the witch of Endor. You see Nob, You think of the slaughter of the priests under Saul. I mean, Israel's faithlessness in a way is just sort of lined out in the story of the names that are given here. And now right there, there's only one place left to go. That hill, Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. Verse 33. Behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. So who's doing what here again?
God. Yahweh. So that there's no confusion, right? When we say, well, who then is this God? But you get this picture of all these things coming closer to Jerusalem. And ultimately, when we get to the New Testament, we're going to get a new, almost like a different picture here of Jesus placing and facing towards Jerusalem and making this similar march, but for a different reason, rather than conquering the land of Israel, but then to conquer sin. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we have this kind of this motion of Jesus being on the outside and making this march inward to Jerusalem to do that which he came for. So it's kind of interesting.
He's going to do a conquering that's far bigger than anything poor Sennacherib, Shalmaneser, or Tiglath-Pileser III ever dreamed of.
Exactly.
He's going to actually conquer the hearts of people by marching to Jerusalem with his arms stretched out still, not to bring judgment, but to bear judgment and to set people free from the bonds of their sins. And if you're thinking, well, gee, you guys are pushing really far to drive to Jesus right there. No, just wait till the next chapter, verse 1. It's already there. There will come a shoot out from the stump of Jesse. Jesus is going to be the one who will finally conquer. Thank you, Pastor Meyer, for leading us through this study of Isaiah chapter 10. A reminder to our hearers, this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can go to the web anytime, check out the work they do, bringing the treasures of Lutheran theology into the languages of the world, lhfmissions.org. I'm William Whedon, signing off for the day and wishing each of you God's richest blessing.